preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says in chapter 15, verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, you know, this is the contingency, you might say. Jesus is offering a message, but he's first only offering it to a certain group, and that is to the Jews. He says, don't go to Gentiles, don't go to Samaria, only go to Jews. Because it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the message is confirmed. He says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, they were wanting to know, are you the guy? Or are we going to have to look for somebody else? And he says, well, go back and tell John the Baptist while he was in prison. Look what you see. I mean, you hear these reports. There's evidences that the... So we just are confident that you have every intention of fulfilling all your promises. And, you know, we think about those people that look forward to your son coming. And he came. You always keep your promises, Lord. And we know there are things yet to be fulfilled, and we have confidence in those too. So thank you for all the exceeding great, precious promises that we have even now in Christ, and how we can be partakers of the divine nature and escape all the corruption and junk in this world. So, Lord, we thank you for your spirit that you've put within us and the work that you're doing. And as we look and continue through your word, looking at the times you spoke, we pray that you would just let us see how you acted in history and then how you spoke in history as well, and put it together and have just a larger view, a bigger understanding, your overall plan through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospels. God speaks in his Son, literally in Hebrews 1:1-3, where it says that God spoke in many ways and different ways in the past, and he spoke by the prophets and all these, you know, the visions and all the ways that God chose to speak. But it says in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. Literally, that's all it says, in Son. We know it was his Son. And in most of your translations, you'll see his in italics because they're identifying the fact it's not in the original. And what God is emphasizing there is the method by which God speaks. He speaks through sonship. He offers his Son, the incarnate method, which we'll see. So we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or literally, in Son. But we translate it by his Son because that's the instrument or the method through which God spoke. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And that's no doubt why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, what's the need at this time? The need is this, to sum up all that God has said before and all that he would say in the future. God's taking all the times he's spoken. What do you call it when you take those MP3s, you know, and you just take everything, you crunch it down? Yeah, you compress it, you know, you just bring it down into one little small disc. You know, you could take a whole class and you could condense a whole class of, you know, 15, 16 discs, and you can just put them down on one disc. And that's kind of what God is saying. It's like, you know, I've spoken and I've spoken and I've spoken. But really, what I want to do is take everything I've said and I want to condense it and I put it into the person of my Son. And the person and work of Jesus Christ is, you might say, the condensed version of everything God wants to say, past, present, and future. So we see the need here to sum up everything that God has said. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. How mysterious that is. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. And this is a tremendous mystery. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, giving the ultimate words of God to us. So he sums up and fulfills the Old Testament and proclaims what the future holds. And he said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill and to complete everything that has been said and has been prophesied. And he will, both in his first and his second coming. So that's the need, to sum up everything God has said and to say it in such a way that man can't miss it, you might say. And so he said it through sonship, the incarnate method. So we see the New Testament, Acts to Revelation, as a development of what Christ spoke in the Gospels. He not only summarized the Old Testament, but he initiated the church age by teaching the disciples, Matthew 16. He asked them, who do you say that I am? They're out there at where all the temples of the cults of the world were, at the fountainhead of the Jordan River. He took them way up there, and he took them in the midst of all those temples and all those cults that are there. And he said, who do you say I am? And of course, Simon Peter answered and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, that's a revelation from my Father, and it's on this rock that I'm going to build the church, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus is the foundation stone of the new thing that he's going to be doing, the church. So he's the complete representation of God. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is trying to represent God in any other way than Jesus. Jesus is the express image of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when someone tries to represent God in any other way than Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. So Jesus himself said in John 1:18, no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him, or more literally, he has exegeted him, is the word from which we get exegesis. That is, we pull it out. Out of Jesus, you can pull everything God wants to say, everything God wants to declare. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the whole alphabet of God. He is the Logos from beginning to end. Everything God wants to say, he has said in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this exegeomai, he leads out, draws out, or recounts for himself all we need to know about God. So the Logos of God in human flesh is the Son of God with the glory of God in him, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And this is the way God intends to speak. So what does he say? Jesus says, I did not come to destroy. He says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm fulfilling everything. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. He gave us his own word. There's not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away until every bit of it. And usually when they refer to the law, they included the prophets and the prophecies. So whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus magnified the law. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, and even God said, this is my Son, hear ye him. And they did, and people responded, never man spake like this man. Because he did say, you've heard it said, but I say. Jesus not one time said, thus saith the Lord. Not once. He just said, I say this, because he was God. He didn't need to say, thus saith the Lord. He was the Lord. Now, a few times he did say it's written, but he's referring to prophecies that were being fulfilled. But he didn't stand up like the prophets. The prophets had to always say, thus says the Lord. I'm speaking for God. You know, and if it didn't come true, they got stoned. Jesus never even said one time, thus says the Lord. Nobody spoke like him. He just got up and said, I am God. I am the Lord. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he just spoke it with tremendous authority. And people were amazed because he was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So what's the content? We see the need, but the content is all these seed thoughts that he brings. And they have to do with his person, the great revelation of himself. I am he. That is, I am the Messiah. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the door, the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm with you always. And so the content is primarily about who he is and how he's fulfilling all that God intended. The content is about himself, personally. He is the fulfillment. You know, and that's why he says, I am. The way. And that's ego I me in the original language. It's emphatic. You can't say anything any more emphatic than that. Jesus stood and said, I, ego, the emphatic form of I, and then he said, I me, I am. I am the way, the truth, the life. Or I am the Messiah. Everything that he talked about, whether it was being the bread of life or the living water or the resurrection, the emphasis was always upon himself as a person. I am the fulfillment of these things. You know, so I don't see how anybody can possibly read the Bible, particularly the New Testament in the original language, and come up with this thing, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, I mean, it's over and over emphatically he was claiming, I am God and I'm the fulfillment of everything God's ever said or ever will say. And so he's here in Son, because that's the way God's speaking in sonship. So the example of the seed thoughts of Jesus, he would say something in the Gospels, but it would be a seed thought, and in the epistles, they expound and explain more fully what the seed thoughts were in the Gospels. It's about others. It's about God and others. And when the world sees that it's about God and others and not about you, they go, you're different than us because my life's about me. And you demonstrate to them that your life's not about you. Your life's about God and other people. And they say, oh, maybe God's real. Maybe Jesus is real. Because we see it. You know, it's not easily provoked. People can't irritate you that easily. Now, I'm not saying they can't irritate you, but not easily provoked. You know, you don't think evil. You know, that's one of the things about the world. Everybody in the world thinks evil because they are evil and their thoughts are evil and their mind is set on the flesh and it's enmity against God. But the Christian, when he sees something, he doesn't immediately think evil of it. That's not the way we think, because we have our mind renewed and the spirit of our mind is renewed. And this is the way we relate to one another. We don't rejoice in lawlessness or iniquity. We rejoice in truth. We bear everything. I mean, you can put so much weight on the shoulder of a true Christian. They can bear it because Christ is in them and he bore the weight of the sin of the world. And when people come to you for counseling and want to know, you know, want to share and confess their sins and everything else, it's like, yeah, you can bear it. You can bear one another's burdens. You can care because you have Christ in you, and it proves it. You believe all things. You hope all things. You endure all things. Your love never fails. And so Jesus says in a seed thought, they'll know you're Christians by your love. But in 1 Corinthians 13 in the epistles, they expound and explain more fully what the seed thoughts were in the Gospels. And that's the relationship between the Gospels and the epistles. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what is confirmed in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, you know, and took upon himself that likeness of man, but went to the point of death. And coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, or the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's a fuller explanation in Philippians 2 of John 1:14. He really tells you what the glory is. The fullness of grace and truth is found in Philippians chapter 2. Because there's a seed thought in the Gospels, and there's always a fuller explanation of it in the epistles. Now, the method. You know, at this point in the history of redemption, God doesn't speak through a man, like he did through the prophets, through the kings, through others, through Abraham, through Moses. But now, God actually becomes a man to demonstrate and speak the truth to man. This is called incarnation. He's the God-man, the Theanthropos. And so that's the method he's chosen, to become man, to become flesh. And this is the, you know, missionary method. That's what it has to do with us. It's our model for missions. If you're going to be a missionary, and you are a missionary, you are an ambassador of God in this world, preaching reconciliation and begging people to be reconciled to God because it can. And the method that God's chosen to work through is the same method, in a sense, that he chose in the Gospels when he brought his son. He says, in the epistles, you're going to be living epistles. That's the method. And so we're known and read, just like Jesus was known and read, and he revealed the Father. Now you're known and read, and you reveal Jesus. And so that's the method by which God wants people to know Jesus Christ, is by my life and your life. So, you know, that's a pretty big responsibility, to know that people will know Christ by the life that I live. It really brings you into a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So you can, I mean, and again, that's why it's so important that in the church or any institution that's called by the name of Jesus Christ, that does something public in the name of Jesus Christ, they have to behave in a certain way. And that's why the pastoral epistles were largely written. You know, he says, I've written these things so you'll know how to behave in the household of God. He says, I want you guys to know how to act if you're going to call yourselves Christians. There's a certain way and a certain demonstration that has to be made of the church, because you are living epistles. And so that's the method, the incarnational method. Now, what's the response that God expects? Well, obviously, in terms of Jesus Christ, when he spoke in Son, who fulfilled everything in himself, the response is you must come to Jesus for salvation. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You have to come to Jesus to have life. That's the response God expects. Come to Jesus. To know God and possess eternal life, you must receive and follow him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power, the ability to become sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the response God expects when he brings his son is that he be received and that people come to Jesus. Now, that response requires continuing in his word. He says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you're my disciples indeed. It's a proof that you've come to Jesus. How do you know somebody's come to Jesus? They continually abide in the word of God. If they don't continually abide in the word of God, they didn't come to Jesus. They might have come to a religion. They might have come to a church. They might have come to a tradition. They might have come to something, but they didn't come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, it's evident because you're born by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever, and you abide in that Word, and it's proof that you came to Jesus. And secondly, the major proof besides that is that you love as He loved. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you. So basically, that's how you know if someone has come to Jesus. They stay in the Word of God, and they love the way Jesus loved, by not loving their lives to the point of death, living for God and living for others. And so we can really know. And those are simple things. Thirdly, they take up their cross. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So it's part of our ritual. Every day we decide to die. We just say, okay, it's not about me. I'm going to death today, and I want to do God's will, not my will. And that's a daily battle. Just because I did God's will yesterday doesn't mean I'm going to do God's will today. Because I might get up and decide, I don't feel like doing God's will today. I'd really like to do my will for a change. And we take the attitude of the world, you deserve a break today. But you don't. The best thing is just to get up and die again. And then fourthly, you'll bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. Or really, you'll prove to be my disciples by the fruit you bear. And then fifthly, putting Christ above every relationship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So you know if a person's really come to Christ because there's nothing between them and Christ. Can't be your country, can't be your homeland, can't be your family, can't be your pedigree, can't be any relationship on earth. You've come to Christ, you belong totally to him, he can do whatever he wants with you, and you've put him above every relationship on this earth. And then you continually count the cost. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So that was the response God expected and still expects. When you come to Jesus, it's not just kind of a cursory, oh yeah, I heard the name of Jesus somewhere. It sounded good to me. And I accept it. I came to Jesus. Because I heard that if you come to Jesus, you know, like things will work out really great in your life. So I came to Jesus. That's not coming to Jesus. You know, he explains here what coming to Jesus is. And Jesus never hid the cost of discipleship. It's tremendous. I was talking with Wes Bentley yesterday, went and had lunch with him because he's getting ready to build a training center out here for radical extreme missions. And we're trying to come up with a curricula so that you could come here for 2 semesters. Then you could do your last 2 semesters at the missions training center. And it'll be radical missions training, both spiritually and physically. I mean, it's going to be involved in real physical stuff too, because it's for people that want to go out into remote areas of Africa. Just as I was, you know, seeing some of the pictures and things that took place, you know, recently over there, and you realize, man, the cost of discipleship there is real. It's not like here at all. We're not challenged much here. Most of the discipleship here, you have to incur on your own or at your own expense. You have to decide, I'm going to do it. Over there, it's like you're put in a situation where it's just going to happen to you. And sometimes that's the best thing for you, because the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? And so you find that out. You'll take people that are right here who have willing spirits like you. You probably have a very willing spirit, but sometimes your flesh is just so weak, you don't end up affecting the cost of discipleship. But when you're taken and you're put over in some other place where you don't have a choice, then all of a sudden, you know, it comes out and they go, oh yeah, the spirit really was willing. And now we see, because the flesh has been destroyed and they didn't have an option, you know, we see the spirit shining forth. And that's the way it is over there. But the Lord makes it clear, the cost of discipleship. That's the response that he expects. So let's look at it again. The need is to sum up all that's in his son, or to sum everything up in his son. That's what the need was, and that's what God did. Everything God ever said or wanted to say, he summed up in Jesus when he spoke in the Gospels. The content is, I am he. I am, you know, whatever he mentioned, everything. I am the answer. I am the life. I am the resurrection. You know, I'm everything. There's just nothing that he's not. He is the content. The method is God incarnate, sonship. What was Jesus' favorite title? The Son of Man. Over and over and over again, I'm the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Because he was God's answer for man. He was the true Son. The method was sonship, God incarnate. The response is receive him. And he defines that response. So this is the fifth time God has spoken. The sixth time God speaks is in the epistles. And then the last time God speaks is in the Revelation. What I want to do is, I've got some further things to talk about concerning the relationship between the spiritual and the literal kingdom. The spiritual view says he abandoned all national aspects, and he was not offering that to them, that he only came to offer the same spiritual salvation that he offered us. That he did not come to offer any national or political aspects of the kingdom. The literal view is more that, yes, Jesus did come and offer the same theocratic kingdom that was prophesied, you know, by the prophets. And that's exactly what he was offering to them, but they rejected it. And that's what we're kind of wanting to discuss and talk about, are these different aspects of the kingdom. Now, obviously, what Jesus did offer was spiritual, wasn't it? Because he did say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So even he said that to, you know, Nicodemus. And so there was a spiritual aspect to what Jesus was offering there. But then, I mean, that's required in the new covenant in Jeremiah anyway. So that doesn't mean that the whole thing was totally spiritual. We were already seen in Jeremiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy that had to happen. The ethical aspect of what he offered would be found where? In what particular lesson that Jesus gave. It would be the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's showing the requirements and how you're to live in the kingdom as he gave the Sermon on the Mount. We see the social, you know, aspect of it because of his miracles, his healings. I mean, he healed a lot of sick and needy people. He did supernatural things. He preached largely to what group? The rich or the poor? Largely to the poor. You know, so we do see some social aspects of what Jesus came and offered at that time. And then we see the ecclesiastical aspect of the kingdom because he went in and he ran the money changers out of the temple and said, hey, I'm in charge of this temple. You get out of here. This temple was for a purpose, and the purpose was for prayer. And it was prayer for all nations so they could come and fellowship with God here. And so we see there was, you know, an ecclesiastical aspect to what he had to say. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And there was a political aspect. We see that clearly, obviously, in Matthew 25, when he's sitting upon a throne of his glory and judging the nations of the earth. And there's a physical aspect, obviously, because it was real blind men that saw and real lame men that walk and real withered hands that were stretched forth. You know, real deaf people that heard, real lepers that were cleansed, you know, real wind that was calmed, real storms that were spoken to, you know, and so we see this real physical aspect of what he came. So, you know, he says in Luke 1:31, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, that's what's being announced in Luke 1 before the birth of Jesus. And just that, you know, that magnificent, that hymn of Mary that continues there. And Simeon, what was Simeon waiting for in Luke chapter 2, verse 25? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for. Christ came and, you know, acknowledged that. Anna, what was Anna waiting for, the prophetess? What did she look for in Luke 2:38? She was looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. That's why she was there. She was waiting for the Messiah to bring redemption to the Jews. She was looking for redemption in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. The wise men were looking for whom? Matthew 2:2. He that was born king of the Jews. So, I mean, you know, we see as he's coming, there is a coming to the nation Israel. And when he's announced by John the Baptist, you know, it's, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his baptism, John's baptism was a ritual of cleansing, you know, a water cleansing. And they confess their sins, but they confess their sins in anticipation of what? Water cleansing, confession of sin, to get ready for the Messiah. Receive your Messiah. And that's what John was heralding. You guys ought to get ritually cleansed, and you ought to confess your sins, and you ought to prepare the way, because your Messiah that's been promised prophetically is getting ready to show up. And you as a nation should be doing this. And so Christ himself began to announce it. In Matthew 4:12, he said, the kingdom was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. And he sent them out. When he sent the 70 out, what did he say in Luke 10? Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom is near. Blessed are your eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and they didn't see them. And to hear those things which you hear, and they didn't hear them. But he says the kingdom's at hand. In other words, if the king's here, the kingdom can be offered to them. The kingdom's at hand. It's imminent. It's so close, but in their hearts, it was so far away. But Jesus was still there offering this kingdom. But why did he limit it? And this has always been puzzling to some extent, right? When you read in Matthew 10:5-7, we read, and these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. He says, I don't want to see you guys witnessing to any Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans, don't enter it. He says, I don't want to catch you up around Samaria. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says in chapter 15, verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, you know, this is the contingency, you might say. Jesus is offering a message, but he's first only offering it to a certain group, and that is to the Jews. He says, don't go to Gentiles, don't go to Samaria, only go to Jews. Because it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the message is confirmed. He says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, they were wanting to know, are you the guy? Or are we going to have to look for somebody else? And he says, well, go back and tell John the Baptist while he was in prison. Look what you see. I mean, you hear these reports. There's evidences that the kingdom has come, because lame people are walking and deaf people are hearing, and there's all kinds of things going on. The dead are even raised up. I mean, come on, John, don't you think that the king is here? And so these are manifestations and evidences that the true king was here. And even he said in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You know, it's here because it's manifested. These are real miracles. They're not the lying wonders of the Antichrist, but real miracles of the true king were taking place. And he says, that's proof that the kingdom is here and is being offered to you. And it was spiritual, in the spiritual realm, because he cast out devils. He had authority over the spiritual realm. It was true in the natural realm. You know, he could raise people up from the dead. He could speak to storms and winds and, you know, just remove any kind of physical problem whatsoever. And so, you know, the kingdom itself through the prophets was designed in such a way to show that the curse would be removed from mankind, both spiritually and naturally, both spiritually and physically. And that's no doubt partly why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we understand how great the kingdom is. But he had the right to the kingdom. The prophets had made that clear. Now, was it a real offer? I think so. I think he really made a genuine offer to them, but it was contingent upon them. And this is where we get into that whole thing of unconditional and conditional covenants. Can an unconditional covenant have a contingency within it? That there will come a point when people obey and do what they're supposed to, that the thing will actually happen. Yeah, it can. God's going to see that this covenant is fulfilled. It's eternal. It will happen. But we don't see the full manifestation and results of that thing until certain people do what they're supposed to do. And so Jesus comes and I believe he made a real offer to the Jews and went to them first and said, I'm the guy. I'm what was prophesied. I am he. That's what the Gospels are about. I am. I am him. I am God in the flesh. I am Messiah. I am the door. I am everything. They rejected it. But does that mean that the offer was not real? I think the offer was real. Because he says, I wasn't sent except to those, you know, lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it depended on their attitude and their response to him. Now, we even see that in the communion, don't we? At the Lord's Supper. At the very last supper when he was there. He took the first cup. He took the second cup. And at the third cup, he instituted something brand new. Because he says, this is the cup where I stretch out my hands. And he went to the cross. And then he said, I won't drink the fourth cup until I come back again. I won't drink the fourth cup until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. In other words, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, I will not be here and drink this cup with the nation Israel until they get their attitude right. And they change their attitude and they start saying, blessed is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Now, I believe that day will come. There are a lot of people that don't. They think, well, that day will never come. That's not going to happen. That was just, you know, you guys are wacko. That's just all spiritually fulfilled, and that'll never happen literally and truly. You know, well, I don't believe that. I believe that it will happen literally and truly. I think that's the whole purpose for why he didn't drink the fourth cup, you know, or said, I'm not drinking the fruit of this vine again until I come back. Because there is a day when the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 will be effected and the nation will come to them. Hence, Romans 9 through 11. You know, and what takes place there. You know, but what's going on in the meantime, obviously, is a bit different. Now, Jesus even said in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist, he says, if you're willing to receive him, this is Elijah that's come to you. You know, pretty amazing. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 and just look at what was preached here in Acts 3, beginning in verse 19. I mean, do you think this is a real bona fide offer? Do you think this was offered in good faith? You know, and if the nation would have repented, because they weren't, and they didn't, but still, in Acts 3, beginning in verse 19, he says, repent therefore. You know, because he's talking about their ignorance. He says, I know you acted in ignorance in verse 17. You know, just like your rulers did in the past. He says, you guys have been acting ignorantly forever. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he's thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Now, Jesus just left. He had just come, you know, was rejected. He died on the cross, rose, ascended, and then Peter gets up and says, hey, repent and receive Jesus, you know, repent so God can send Jesus back to you, the Messiah, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me, just like Moses, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Now, did they give heed in everything he said to them? No. But even Moses says, you shall give heed to everything this guy says. The prophet that's raised up like me. That's Jesus. Well, they didn't give heed to him then. Do you think Moses was a liar? No. So it's going to have to happen in the future for Moses to be true. It must happen. Or either Moses didn't know what he was talking about. There's going to come a day when they'll give heed to everything the Messiah says. That's future. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors and onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Of course, you know, he didn't get much further in his sermon than that because they started going nuts again. But, you know, like Romans 3:3 makes clear, does national unfaithfulness on the part of Israel mean that God can't fulfill his covenant promise? No. He can still do it in the future. And some people think that minimizes the cross, that if God came and made a real offer to Israel, that would minimize the cross. But I don't think so, because that was all part of God's design. But God's design is based on what? And so here we get into the discussion again. What is God's divine design based on? Foreknowledge. The fact, God knows everything, doesn't it? The predeterminate counsel of God. He knows ahead of time. We can't relate to that God can know the end from the beginning. And that God could plan something out and still leave us a choice in the middle of it. We tend to go, well, my goodness sakes alive. If God planned all this stuff out from beginning to end and this is the way it's going to happen, he knew it was going to happen, then isn't that necessity? Doesn't that mean that, you know, this has to happen this way? Because God's already predetermined that, you know, this is going to be the end result right here. But he did it on the basis of foreknowledge. It doesn't take away your personal responsibility to do the right thing or your personal responsibility to make the right choice. It just means God knew what choice you were going to make long before you ever made the thing. Well, no wonder he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. So he foresees the choices that are going to be made. That's Paul's argument in Romans. He says this, listen, they stumbled and fell. But how did they stumble and fail? What does he say is the reason? What's the instrument of their stumbling and their falling? They stumbled and fell through what? Unbelief. They stumbled and they fell through unbelief. believe. But was that unbelief necessity? Did God insist that they have unbelief? Was it God that made them have unbelief? No. He didn't insist on it. It wasn't a necessity that they didn't believe. They didn't believe of their own free choice. But he allowed them, just like he did, he allowed the choice for those people that received him as much as he allowed the choice for those people that rejected him. And so God allowed it to happen. God's ways are past finding out because he knows the end from the beginning. And it's just beyond our capacity to think that way. But he still lays the whole responsibility on them. He says, they stumbled and fell because of, not my fault. God's just says, hey, in Romans, he said, not my fault. I'm a righteous God. They didn't stumble and fell. It was not my fault. They stumbled and fell because of their unbelief. It's their fault and their responsibility that they stumbled and fell. Did that ever happen before in the Old Testament? Did God know something was going to happen before and still offered them something, but knowing they were going to fail in it? Yeah. What about at Kadesh Barnea? When he said, come on, guys, you're right at the edge of the land. Why don't you go on in? He offered the land to them, said, here's the land. Was that a real offer? Do you think that if that first generation would have had faith and believed, they would have went on into the land? I believe they would have. But did they? No. Why didn't they? He says, because of their unbelief. But then he writes, you know, about this next generation that went in because they had faith and Joshua led them in and Joshua was prophesied to be a type of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. And you could go, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that the first group had to fail so that the second group could be led in through Joshua and be fulfilling prophecy? No. It just means that God knew what was going to happen long before it ever did happen. But it doesn't mean God made them choose to have unbelief. And so the same thing's happening here, I believe, with Israel. When Jesus comes in the Gospels and he's manifest as the Messiah, I think he made a real good faith offer to the nation. And if they would have received it, he would have brought in the kingdom. But they didn't receive it. He knew from eternity past that was the choice they would make. But it's not his fault that they made that choice. Just because he knew it doesn't mean it's his fault. They're responsible for their own decision there. So it's a pretty amazing thing. Their unbelief kept them out. Just like Hebrews 3 and 4 keeps telling us, you know, there still remains a rest to the people of God. So, you know, the battle continues on between the spiritual and the literal kingdom. That's just the way it is. There's basically three major movements in the book of Matthew. The first movement is the presentation of the king. The second movement is the opposition to the king. And the third movement is the final rejection of the king. And the first 10 chapters of Matthew, he's presented as the king to them. Then chapter 11 down to chapter 16, there's just opposition against him. And then finally, from the rest of the book on, they're pretty much rejecting the king. That's why he moved on to parables. You know, talk to him in those parables because they rejected him. And he didn't do it until then. But in spite of that, he still went to his passion. He wanted to obey God and he wanted to save them. And I think he has done that, you know, through the blood of his cross. So when was the offer that he made to them set aside? When did that take place? I think in Matthew 12 is when it took place. Jesus had said so many times, I've come in my Father's name, but you won't receive me. And I am the son of David. You won't receive me. But look at Matthew 12, verse 14, what happened there in 12, 14, and 15. It says that they held counsel against him. That is the religious leaders. And they held counsel that they might destroy him. And so when that took place, what is Jesus' response? Well, first of all, it says when Jesus knew it, right? Verse 15, he knew about it. He knew they were counseling as a nation to destroy him. And what did Jesus do? It says there in verse 15, Jesus withdrew himself from them. A sad day. That's when things really began to change. He had been presented to them. He understood clearly now that they were rejecting him as a nation. And from that moment on, Jesus began to withdraw himself from him in chapter 12. And what begins in Matthew chapter 13? The parables. The kingdom parables. He begins to talk to them in parables. And what are the parables about? They're about what happens from the time of his rejection by them as a nation until the time of the fulfillment when they finally receive him. And you can trace the parables. And they line up with the seven churches also. There's a parallel there between the seven churches in Revelation and the seven parables. But listen to what he says. Listen to Jesus' heart. And I'm just trying to establish this one fact. Did Jesus make a real offer to the nation Israel? Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together. It's like I wanted to do it over and over. I wanted to gather you together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me thenceforth till you say. I mean, you'll see me, but it's not going to happen until you say this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is broken. His heart's ripped apart right now. But he says there will be a blessed day. There will come a day. Luke 19, verse 42. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, if you'd have just known what was being offered to you and what could have happened and the peace that could have taken place. In other words, that sounds like a real offer to me. He's emphatic. He's emotional about it. But now they're just hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast out a trench about thee and compass thee and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now just because they didn't know doesn't mean he didn't make a real offer. He did. And they're going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until, he says, verse 24 of Luke 21, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the result. Why? Because Matthew 21:42 says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And we know the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. And there will come a time that no doubt they will respond. Jesus looked forward to it, and he wanted to see that blessing there. So, you know, there was a real king. He came, he made a real offer of a real kingdom. It was rejected by them. And then he turned to the Gentiles. And I think he's going to make that offer again. Well, what do we do in the present time? You know, in our time. Well, Jesus summed it up in one summary statement. He said, occupy till I come. That's what you do. And you receive power to be witnesses. Just witness for me. Instead, we get all caught up on the specific dates and aspects of when the Lord's coming and if it's this, that, and another thing. And we just get kind of extreme about it all. When in reality, it's easy to see that, you know, like the parable of the fig tree, that we're getting closer and closer to the end time. But the point is, he says, don't be so focused on the times specifically themselves, but receive the power of the Holy Spirit and go take the gospel around the world. And so anytime you see some other little thing happening in terms of a prophecy fulfilled, or it looks like the world seems getting closer to maybe setting a stage for the Lord to return, what that should do for you is not so you can write a book and debate Christians about the exact aspects of that. He says, comfort one another with these words and then get excited. Let it motivate you to take the gospel out. And it's like we don't seem to have the right response to the things concerning the kingdom in the last days and what's going to take place. Oh, to God that we would. You know, when you see more things happen, and I do see them, but what it should do for me is the same thing it did for Daniel when he saw the end of the captivity. You know, he got down and began to pray and seek God and just desire passionately that God's will be done. You know, well, we already know what God's will is for our present time. It's to take the gospel to every ethnic, every tribe, every people. And when we see these things happening, it should just spur us on and say, man, there may be less time than we think. Let's get the gospel out to more people. Part of Jesus' coming will be judgment. But it's like if you knew, if you were in some public building, or even here at the Bible College. We're in this building, and we know that in 30 minutes, there is a bomb set in this building that terrorists have set. It's going to go off in 30 minutes, and there's not a thing you can do to trick it or stop it. This whole building is just going up in 30 minutes, and the time starts ticking down. Well, you know, you try to warn people to get out of the building, but there's a few people left in the building, and it gets down to there's, you got 10 minutes left. What would love do with the last 10 minutes, knowing that there's still some people over in classroom D? You know, wouldn't you run over there as fast as you possibly could and said, hey, come on, guys, it's 10 minutes. We've got to get out of range here. Let's get over, you know, on the other side of campus. You know, I mean, that's what you would do if you understood clearly what was going on. And that's all Jesus was saying. As the time ticks down, he says, you guys don't need to know so much about the times and the seasons. You just need to see the big thing and know as time ticks down, you should be more excited about the fact that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you to make you a witness in all the world. But he did make a real offer to them, and he is going to send Jesus there. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pause and we thank you that, you know, when we see things happening in these last days, what it really tells us is time is just getting shorter and shorter, and the opportunity to take the gospel out, to tell people about your great love and how that, you know, right now it's all just, it's free. I mean, it's so free. You've done everything for us. And all we have to do is receive the work that you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know you're making that offer to the world now, irregardless of who they are. Lord, then please show us how we can better prepare, we can better train here to go out and take the gospel to the whole world. Because we know it's your will and your passion and your desire, Lord. So do that work in us. Make us living epistles for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California, 92688. USA.